Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
I know Leo just did a beautiful job reading from Micah, but you know, this past week, the Lord was just really putting Exodus 8 on my heart a lot. After watching the vice presidential debate, I thought I needed to speak on the plague of the flies. But, you know, we'd already prepared all this, and so we're going to stick with Micah. Sorry, maybe next time. You know, running through the Bible, we find this story of God building His city. It begins in the Garden of Eden. It's quickly met by humanity's rebellion against God, humans seeking to establish their own city instead of His. The story continues on with Christ and the inauguration of the city of God. And it now features Christians living as citizens of the city of God while dwelling in the city of man, anxiously awaiting the return of the King and the consummation of His kingdom. In other words, though God alone is the one to establish His city, and though He alone is the one to bring it to completion, as the people of God, He calls us now to represent that city, to offer a picture to a lost and dying world of what the kingdom looks like, inviting all to become citizens of that kingdom through faith and repentance. And this doesn't begin just with the New Testament. It has its roots at least in Genesis 12, with God calling and making a covenant with Abraham. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was a stranger and a sojourner, looking forward in faith to that heavenly city to come. And so Abraham and his descendants, they were charged with the calling of representing the city of God to the nations around them, of being a blessing and a light to the peoples of the earth. And yet, of course, as you read through the Old Testament, you see Israel failed time and time again in her missionary calling. Rather than represent her Redeemer, Israel adopted the idols of the nations around her. And so the prophet Micah really is an indictment against Israel for her wickedness, for her rebellion against the Lord. And it's not even just her idolatry which proved that she was guilty, but also the widespread injustices that plagued Israelite society. In many ways, the prophet Micah, therefore, gives us a picture of what a godly society is supposed to look like. And yet we also see in Micah's words how the true problem that plagues Israel, the true problem that plagues all of humanity, isn't just behavioral, but rather the deeper cancer of sin. And so as we read these words, the situation would seem all but lost if it were not for the words of hope that also come from Micah's pen. God is not going to totally abandon His people. He will save a remnant, and He will bring about His kingdom through His anointed King, the Messiah. And so within the book of the 12, we see that Micah's purpose is to further illustrate the need for God Himself to come and set things to rights, for God Himself to restore His people from both Israel and all the nations. Further in the words of Micah, we get a picture of the kingdom of God, of what it's characterized by. A picture of the justice and the faithfulness and the humility that characterizes His kingdom. Micah teaches us that as people graciously constituted by God's covenant, we are to live in His faithfulness, which will be manifested by devotion and obedience to His word. Now, the historical context for Micah comes to us from 2 Kings 15 through 20 with the downfall of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so Micah's explaining how Israel has sinned and how the judgment she is experiencing is a result of that sin. But even though Micah speaks this word to Israel, it isn't only for Israel. No, all the nations around Israel are to sit up and to take notice of what's happening here. As Bruce Waltke remarks, God's condemnation of Israel serves as a typical example of the judgment He will exact upon all peoples that forsake the living God for idols. In other words, friends, if God would deal with His own people in this kind of way, how will He deal with the rest of us? And so Israel is a negative example. They're a warning to you and to me. Because the heart of her sin, we see, is her abandonment of the total worship of God and the corruption of her society. The Lord declares all her carved images will be smashed to pieces. All her wages will be burned in the fire, and I will destroy her idols. Since she collected the wages of a prostitute, they will be used again for a prostitute. Chapter 2 gets more specific about Israel's sin. More than just her idolatry and her political corruption overall, Micah now highlights the issue of covetousness, particularly among the powerful in Israel, that was leading to various injustices. Woe to those who dream up wickedness and prepare evil plans on their beds. At morning light, they accomplish it because the power is in their hands. They covet fields and seize them. They also take houses. They deprive a man of his home, a person of his inheritance. Now, covetousness, you hopefully remember, was the subject of the 10th word of the Decalogue, which we covered back in the spring. And we saw there how the real issue with coveting is not merely that we want something that belongs to someone else. It's that coveting is ultimately a symptom of our dissatisfaction with God. Coveting is a sign of our discontent with God. It comes from looking to earthly things for that which we can only get from the divine. Coveting is the choice to elevate the creation over the Creator. And so the sin of coveting is twofold. First, it is a choice to worship something other than God. But second, as we see here in Micah 2, it is a choice that often leads to the harming of our neighbor. We talked about this in Amos. How in Israel, those in power, those with means, they use their position to increase their power, to increase their wealth at the harm of everyone else around them. Right? And keep in mind, Israel wasn't just some random, amoral, secular state. No, this was a people who were called to be a holy nation. They were supposed to be a priesthood to God. And so what you have here are the supposed people of God harming one another for their own financial gain. I mean, how hard-hearted they must have been against the Lord to harm one another in this kind of way. And Micah says, even the priests, even the prophets in Israel are joining in on this. Verse 6, they anger at Micah's preaching. They don't want to listen to God. Verse 8, they exploit the defenseless. Verse 9, they just tell the people what they want to hear, just tickling the ears of their audience. It would feel like at this point Micah describing many of the prosperity gospel teachers of our day. And so God sentences Israel to exile. He says, you will be forced from the land. And friends, this is more than just them losing their homes. Israel's hope for the future was tied to the land. The land was supposed to be that place of promise where they would enjoy the Lord's presence. But now it won't be so. They will be cast away from God Himself. But then there's a glimmer of hope. After two chapters of detailing every reason that God has for judging His people, after declaring that they will lose their inheritance, God now speaks of a remnant, of a very few that will be restored. I will indeed gather all of you, Jacob. I will collect the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in the middle of its pasture. It will be noisy with people. One who breaks open the way will advance before them. They will break out, pass through the city gate, and leave by it. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord as their leader. Verses 12 and 13 are pointing us forward to a king who is going to come and set things to right. A king who is going to come and redeem the faithful. And so in order to just further show his audience the need for this king to come, Micah returns in chapter 3 to the wicked leadership of Israel. Right? I mean, to make crystal clear how a better king is needed and what he will do, Micah exposes Israel's leaders. He shows how those who were entrusted to be shepherds of the people are merely hirelings. They don't care for the welfare of the sheep. No, what is needed is a true and better and good shepherd. Verses 5 through 7 return back to these false prophets of Micah's days. Ones who, again, just tell the people what they want to hear to give them a false sense of security. And Micah warns them that the judgment on them will be even harsher than on the people. Because just by telling the people what they want to hear, but just saying, hey, everything's fine, God is pleased with you, Micah says, listen, no, you are sealing the people in their unbelief. You are sealing them in their complacency, sealing them in their condemnation. As the author to the Hebrews would later write, that those who proclaim God's word, those who lead, will be held to a higher standard. That they will have to give an account one day for every word that they taught, for every way that they led God's people. And so for Micah, he says, okay, what distinguishes then a true proclaimer of God's word, a true prophet, versus those who are false? He says, those who are true are those who are spirit-led, and with empowered courage they speak righteousness and they condemn wickedness. And again, this is far from the climate in Israel. Verses 9 and 10, Micah not only condemns Israel's leaders for profiting off of the poor, but also for being so arrogant that they think they're untouchable. Her leaders issue rulings for a bribe. Her priests teach for payment. Her prophets practice divination for silver. Yet, as they lean on the Lord, sing, isn't the Lord among us? No disaster will overtake us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become ruins, and the temple's mountain will be a high thicket. Now, something of note here, and I don't know if there's anything to this or there's not, but I find it interesting that Micah 3:12 is the exact center of the book of the 12. This is the very middle verse of the whole thing. And contrast that, contrast the message of Micah 3:12 with that of Hosea 3:5. You remember at the beginning of the series, we talked about how Hosea 3:5 is like a thesis statement or a purpose statement for the book of the 12. And there in Hosea 3:5 was the promise of a future restoration of Israel through a future messianic king. And yet, look here, halfway through the 12, what we find is not restoration promised, but rather destruction. I mean, once again, we're reminded that just mere ethnicity will not be enough for salvation. That restoration isn't guaranteed to somebody just because of their economic status or because of their religious heritage. Likewise, you remember we saw last week in Jonah that judgment isn't guaranteed to somebody just because of their ethnicity or their economic status or their religious background. Rather, it is simply those who call upon the name of the Lord who will be saved, which is exactly where Micah goes next in chapter 4. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, Micah now goes to Hosea 3:5, quotes that, fleshes it out. And even both of these passages are reflections on Isaiah 2:5. And I bring this up, I bring these cross-references up just to illustrate for you this beautiful unity and cohesion that we find throughout the whole Scriptures. That even though our Bible is 66 books written by different authors in different times and different places in different contexts with different personalities, that despite the beautiful diversity of the Bible, that there is one clear, overwhelming message flowing from beginning to end of the promise of God to send His messianic king to establish His kingdom and to make all things new. Whereas Zion was going to be destroyed, we just read, now the prophet says that Zion will be the most important and honored of all the mountains. And that it won't just be a remnant of Israel who is there, but a remnant from all the nations. And I don't think that we need to press too hard here on the geography. I don't think Micah has in mind a literal descent on Jerusalem in this passage. But rather this picture of all the nations of the earth being gathered together through and around Christ. And this coming king, unlike his earthly predecessors, this coming king, he will execute perfect justice. He will bring perfect peace. In verses 3 and 4, he is pictured as a true and better Solomon. Now, my wife at this point would want me to let you know that Micah 4:4 is also the scripture reference made by George Washington in his farewell address as made popularized by the musical Hamilton. And so if she were preaching this message to you, she would say, hey, listen, Patrick, a true and better Solomon, you got to update that so people understand really what you mean here. Jesus is the true and better Alexander Hamilton. You know, but she's not preaching this message. I am. So I'm going to go with something else. In all seriousness, this promise of a king, it's meant to give us assurance. It's meant to just give us hope. That's what it's about. That as bad as things look here, and come on, friends, as bad as things look here, as the world just seems content in her idolatry, that don't worry. God is going to bring restoration for those who truly place their faith in Him. Right? Literally, Israel is about to be physically taken from the land. They will be physically exiled, and then God will physically bring a remnant back. And that itself is a picture of the spiritual exile that all humanity lives in, and how God is going to bring a spiritual remnant of all of His people back to Him. That the King is coming. Amen. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. He will be their peace. That Bethlehem is described here as small, that's intentional. Because what we're supposed to think is, well, how will so great a king come from so small and insignificant a place? And that's Micah's point. Because you see, Israel was living and conducting herself by her own wisdom, by her own reason, to what seemed right to her. But the Lord, however, is going to accomplish His perfect purposes in a way that we could not predict, in order to both amaze and shame the proud. This coming of the Messianic Kingdom will be entirely His work. Now the New Testament, of course, picks up on this prophecy. Matthew quotes explicitly Micah 5 and Matthew 2:7. And he does so for the purpose of linking Jesus with King David. Likewise, John hints at Micah 5 and John 7 to both reinforce Jesus' Davidic lineage, but also to show how His existence is from before the beginning. And in both cases, the apostles are making it clear, Jesus is this true and better king to which Micah is pointing. But again, though, Micah reminds us that this messianic king will bring not only justice and peace to the earth, but he will bring personal salvation and restoration to anyone who calls upon his name. In other words, the kingship of the Messiah, the gospel, if you will, it is not either the Messiah's enthronement as king or the personal salvation of repentant believers, but it is both and. That this Messiah is Lord and Savior. And so for Micah, having established now the failure of Israel to live rightly before the Lord, of showing how God Himself is going to set the world to rights, Micah concludes by now offering us a vision of how by God's grace, how as citizens now of His city, of His kingdom, how there is now redemption in right living. Right? That this isn't only about the future, but also about the present. There's no need for Micah to beleaguer the point anymore, to heap more shame, more guilt. Instead, now he's provoking us to ask the question of chapter 6, verse 6. How should we respond to God's faithfulness? What now is our action in light of His work? And we see it's not ritual. Our response isn't empty offerings. Our response isn't man-made traditions. No, our response is verse 8. To act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. That is how we are to respond to redemption, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, the people of God are to be marked by justice. And I realize that in our current climate, that's a trigger word for many people. I've had heated discussions with some people about that word justice. And hey, I don't like what it means in the culture. I don't like all the things that are entailed when people talk about social justice. Patrick, I don't think you should use that word. I think you should find something else. And I say, no, God is the author of justice. It's His word. He gets to define it. And so rather than just surrender that word to the culture, no, let's define it the way God defines it biblically. Right? What does the word justice mean biblically? It's the simplest way would be just to not show favoritism. One of the most common indictments on those in Israel and in every human society is the way that we show partiality. Right? The way that we act toward others ultimately out of our own self-interest. And so in the Old Testament, justice is often defined, as we see here in Micah, by not taking a bribe, for example. Doing what is right rather than what may benefit us financially. Justice is defined as caring for and ensuring the care of orphans and widows. And not just those two groups, really, anyone in our society who is relatively helpless and unable to provide for themselves. Justice is defined in the Bible by loving immigrants, loving refugees, giving food and clothing to those in need, providing for those who are vulnerable in need of assistance. And just a quick aside, many of you know how for over 2 years there's been an effort to try to establish a homeless shelter here in Warrensburg. And finally, it's going to open here in November. One of our elders sits on the board there. And so you can look forward as a congregation to talking about ways that we can provide for those in need of assistance in our community. Because these questions of justice, they're not just for the ancient world. They're for us today. Amen. Every social issue that Israel dealt with, we deal with still. And sadly, American evangelicalism has often done very little about this. Or we've kind of picked and chosen when we want to pursue justice and when we don't. The United States is arguably the greatest nation in the history of the world. Capable of doing so much good, and indeed has done so much good, but also has done some wickedness. And so before you are an American, realize that you are first a Christian. And as a Christian, you must be willing to speak truth to the culture. Be willing to advocate for a more just society. Second, the people of God are to be marked by faithfulness. What does that mean? Well, often the Bible defines faithfulness as covenant loyalty. And here's what we mean by this. Throughout the Bible, we see clearly that our relationship with God is rooted solely in His free decision to love us, to redeem us, to sanctify us, to adopt us. It is a one-way action. And so covenant loyalty means living in a way true to that relationship that He's formed. Faithfulness simply means living like the people of God. Right? We've seen over and over again, God charged Israel with their failure to live in a way that was consistent with who He was and what He was doing. And so we are simply to be a people devoted and committed to who God is and to His purposes. Finally, the people of God are to be marked by humility. Israel's powerful believed they could do whatever they wanted. They could treat people however they liked because it was all about them. And sadly, we still see so much of that behavioral pattern, not just in American culture, but in American churches as well. But as we see in Micah, pride before other people ultimately comes before pride before God. Right? Surely we're good to go, Israel thought. Surely God is pleased with us. Surely God will never allow anything bad to happen to us because we're awesome. And clearly, Israel was wrong. A humble child of God recognizes that everything that they have is solely by God's grace. And the fact that it is grace means that you cannot earn it, You do not deserve it. You cannot pay it back. And so a humble child of God is one who is consistently saying to themselves, what a wretch I am all by myself. But what a new life I have in Christ alone. Right? I mean, that's the point here. It's not that we just need to try harder. Or we need to just do better. This kind of life doesn't come from the human spirit. It doesn't come about as an act of the will. It is solely the work of a living God in us. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will stand up. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light, because I have sinned against Him. I must endure the Lord's fury until He champions my cause and establishes justice for me. He will bring me into the light. I will see His salvation. And I will see His salvation, because verse 15, a new and better Exodus is coming. And greater signs and wonders will be seen on that day than there was at the first. And so verses 18 through 20 conclude Micah's words. And they do so with a quotation of Exodus 34:6. And interestingly, Nahum, the book to follow, which we'll get at next week, Nahum will begin with a quotation of Exodus 34:7. You see, Exodus 34 is that scene where God gives Moses two new stone tablets because Moses had destroyed the first when he had seen the people worshiping the golden calf. And so God's declaration in Exodus 34:6-7 is both a promise of salvation to anyone who will call upon His name, but it is also a word of warning to anyone who will not. Now, as I just mentioned, the prophet Nahum will begin with the second of these. We'll begin with that warning. So that's what you have to look forward to, right? The judgment coming next week. But Micah focuses here on the first half of that promise. Right, after all of these indictments that he has made against sin, after painting just this gloomy picture of the reality of human existence, Micah ends on a note of hope, telling us that there is forgiveness for our sin. But that forgiveness will come to the true children of Abraham, who are those by faith. You see, within the book of the 12, the prophet Micah is a warning that religious heritage, economic status, skin color, will not guarantee your place in the city of God. Only faith and repentance can secure your citizenship. And how desperately I think that we in particular need to understand that message. When I say we, I mean here in the Midwest, we here in Missouri. Because there is this religious heritage in this part of the country where you meet people and, you know, everyone's a Christian, they would say. You know, it seems like everybody goes to church. I know I'm painting a broad picture here, but we have this kind of religious heritage in Missouri that's who we are, right? And that's good enough, right? Because my parents went to church and I grew up in church and I kind of attend, or I was once baptized, that's good enough. I'll be around town every so often, get talking to a stranger that I'm meeting, and eventually we'll get to a place to just talk about faith. And you say, no, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And I'll say, you know, well, that's great. Are you engaged in a family of faith anywhere? You say, yeah, First Baptist Church. Yeah. This is kind of awkward, you know. But we lean on those kind of laurels. I'm a generally good person. I don't do generally bad things. I belong somewhere. I go every so often. And Micah's clear that is not good enough for God. Micah reminds us that if we claim to be citizens of the kingdom of God, well, then our lives personally and our community will look different from the rest of the world. That our lives individually and our lives corporately will be marked by justice, faithfulness, and humility. And so as we hear the prophet Micah this morning, do you maybe hear these words in fear? there's kind of a dread that comes over you. Because you know that if God is coming to judge wickedness, to judge sin, to judge whatever is not perfectly holy as He is holy, you know that you will be found guilty on that day. But if that's you, friend, I beg you to hear this. Because if every one of us were to stand all by ourselves in front of a holy and just God and have to give an account, every one of us would be found guilty. There's no one here in this room who's got it all figured out or who has done exactly what God has required. No, we just simply have a Savior who has. We stand in His righteousness. That by God sending His Son, the Messiah, King Jesus, to earth to take on the fullness of humanity but without sin, to suffer the just punishment our sin deserves, but to emerge victorious over it. That means that one day any of us who have called out to Him in faith for salvation, that one day we will stand before the Lord. Whether it be because He has returned or whether because we have died, we will stand before Him. And Jesus won't just be standing there and be like, come on man, just let Him off the hook. No, the Bible says that Jesus covers us in His righteousness, in His justice, in His faithfulness, in His humility. And so that's how the God of heaven and earth can say, you are forgiven, sinner. That's how He can accept you, because a righteous one stands covering you in that. And so if you hear these words this morning and they bring fear and dread into your life, I pray that you would not leave feeling that way. Because God has made a way for your salvation, for your rescue, for your restoration. And so in a moment here, as we respond, if that's you or if you are unsure of where you stand with God, I pray that you would come and talk to one of us in the front. I'll be over here to your right. Maybe you want to stay after the service and we can talk more then. But even beginning right now where you're seated, to say, God, save me. I know I need it. I know I can't do it. Rescue me. I imagine some of us hear these words this morning, though. Maybe some watching online hear these words without any real effect at all. Your response is just kind of, nah. Because yes, maybe you made a true commitment to Christ at one point in your life. But this morning, you're in a place of spiritual complacency. You've maybe developed a false sense of security. And so if that's you, I pray that Micah would be a wake-up call. Say, no, this is what it looks like when the God of heaven and earth is truly working within the life of a human being. And again, I don't say, hey, listen, just be more just. Be more faithful. Be more humble. I say, invite the Spirit of God to come and renew you. That your mind would be conformed more and more to the likeness of His Son and less conformed to the likeness of this world. Finally, I pray this morning that there are some who hear these words with hope. You hear these words with joy because you know that your King has come and that He is coming again. You sit here this morning and you know that your life is found in Him and that He has an incredible plan for your life. He has an incredible plan for this world. And so if that's you, worship Him. Stand in awe of Him this morning. I was asked this past week by a group of middle schoolers why I thought the study of theology was so important. Why do you spend so much time, Patrick, studying doctrine and studying God's Word? What's the point of it? And I said, there are a lot of things, and we got into some of them. But I said, ultimately, the study of theology drives me to a deeper worship of God. That's what theology does. That's what a study of God's Word does. The more and more we get to know who He is, the more and more we just step back and say, wow! We just stand in awe. And we worship and we delight in this incredible God who has freely pledged Himself to us. Worship Him this morning. Delight in who He is and in what He has done. How do you hear the words this morning? And how do you need to respond? Let's pray. Father, we do stand in awe right now. Because it is hard to look at words like the prophet Micah's. And it's hard because we really do not like examining who we are deep down inside. Because we all know that the more and more we look honestly in the mirror, the more and more it drives us to shame and to guilt, to just be stuck in that mire of self-loathing. But Father, we need this bad news in order to understand just what makes the good news so good. Because you do find us in the muck. You do find us in our filth. You do find us in our shame, but you don't want us to stay there. And you don't then just say, hey, listen, here's a pathway to get out of that. Good luck. No, we know that your Son, Christ Himself, became man, took on human flesh, suffered and died as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, emerged victorious over evil, that He entered into that with us to bring us out Himself. And so, Father, give us hope this morning. Give us joy. Assure us of your good favor toward us in Christ Jesus. Do it by your Holy Spirit. Do it with this meal. That this meal would be a means of our assurance. Father, wherever we are this morning, I just simply ask that according to the work of Jesus Christ, that you would send out your Spirit, that you would give faith where there is none, you would strengthen faith where there is some, that we wouldn't be trapped in our guilt or our shame, that we would find our hope and our joy in what we know you have done in our life, you are doing in our life, and you will continue to do in our lives. Speak to each and every soul here. Make clear your paths. As some of us need to just physically get up this morning and come speak or just come pray and sing here at the altar, Father, because we just know that by that physical act, we're signifying to ourselves our desire for you. Father, for others, they just need to sit and they just need to meditate on your word. Father, that there are all sorts of physical responses we can make in this moment, but I pray you would make it crystal clear the response that every soul has today. Lead us in this time and magnify the name of your Son, Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.